What I like about Matthew is the way he writes his gospel and gives you time to reach your own conclusions. His story is full of pointers to the king he's writing about, full of trailers for, tasters of, the kingdom that he's talking about. But he knows it's a lot to take in at once. He doesn't expect us to get there in one, to be word perfect in our answers straight away. In fact, Matthew, you'll discover, leaves some half-right answers in his account because that's what people did say. And because he knows most of us get there in stages, they can be stepping stones for us to walk on. But he also doesn't airbrush out the awkward stuff. The grumbles, the indignant questions that surrounded Jesus, they're all here. And actually in the two incidents we look at today, we'll see the first signs of opposition to Jesus left in there. It'll help us reach our conclusions too. It is, with Matthew, I always feel, as I mentioned last week, a bit like doing a jigsaw puzzle. I don't know about you, I was taught certain rules about jigsaw puzzles. You start with the corners, you get the straight line, the edge pieces in first. But when you come to the middle bits, you don't pick them up and immediately say, oh, this goes there. I mean, to be honest, I scratch my head at a lot and think, what on earth is this? Which way up is it meant to be? It's only later as you begin to fill in the edges, you can sometimes say, oh, I know where it goes now. I see where it's meant to be. Well, Matthew tells his story so we can do that with Jesus. There may be scratching of our heads now, but as his picture comes together, he's longing for us to be able to say, now I see it. Only the unrelenting pace of the story keeps going as we come across these two familiar incidents today. Last week, if you remember, we sailed through the storm, through the night across the lake in Galilee as Jesus confronted the two violent men, the wild ones of the Gadarenes, restored their broken lives, and was met by the local townspeople who pleaded with him to leave their region. So when we pick the story up at the beginning of chapter 9, there in verse 1, we read, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. He just straight away sailed all the way back across the lake again. And he'll have no time to catch his breath before he faces the next challenge. Matthew's writing style, well, really it's storytelling after the government spending review. Matthew keeps his account cut to the bone. I mean, look at verse 2 of chapter 9. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. I mean, no mention from Matthew of all those fascinating details that Mark will give you in his gospel. The crowds packing out the house to listen to Jesus. The men unable to get in, climbing up the outside staircase, taking the tiles off the roof, making a hole to lower their crippled friend down to Jesus. Mind you, if as some people think, Jesus' base was Peter's home in Capernaum, and this was Peter's roof that was holed, you can understand why Peter made sure he mentioned it when he briefed Mark for his gospel. I mean, he wouldn't forget that in a hurry. And you can almost read between the lines, and the insurance people haven't paid out yet either. Matthew simply keeps the spotlight relentlessly on Jesus and refuses to be distracted by anything else. And as he begins, he makes this point for us, what I've called kingdom priority. Come back to verse 2 again. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, yep, that's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus saw their faith, he blessed their friend. But then, actually, that's what he's always doing. We pray and God blesses our friend. I mean, think about it. For those of you who call yourselves Christians, if you can remember back to when you started your Christian life, whether it's a precise moment or a gradual period of time, if you were aware that there was someone praying for you, family member, friend, minister, youth worker, whatever, if you're aware there was someone praying for you, then just raise a hand for a moment, would you? Raise it nice and high. Yeah, that's typical. That's usual. We pray, our friend gets blessed.
When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, the shock for us, actually, is the blessing this friend got. Do you see it? Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. And I think we always imagine there's a sense of letdown and disappointment then, a feeling that Jesus for once has lost his sense of perspective and got his priorities scrambled. The man is lying there paralyzed. And the great healer ignores the evidence of his eyes, doesn't even mention the crippled legs, and just speaks about forgiveness. As if sins were more important than paralysis. Now I struggle to get my mind around that. Melanie Reed is a horsewoman who broke her back in a riding accident about a year ago. She's been in hospital ever since. She is also a journalist. And she writes an article on herself, her progress or her lack of it, as she gets her limbs to even begin to operate and clumsily to do what we take for granted. Every week in the Times magazine, she calls her article Spinal Column. It's full of that kind of dry humor. And yet enough of the frustration and the anguish that makes me realize I do not want to be there. When I read it, I'm thanking God that I'm fit and healthy and can move all my arms. Put me in that state on a mat before Jesus, and the only thing I'm looking for is healing. But like the best of doctors, Jesus knows what we need as well as what we want. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. He's not blind. His priorities are different from mine, and the real purpose of his ministry is to deal with my sins. Forgiveness is needed even more than healing. As you read through the gospel, it's clear there's a dividing line between those who are accepted with God and those who are not. Those who will be part of this wonderful kingdom Jesus ushers in and those who won't. And Jesus keeps pointing the dividing line out. And it's not ethnic. It's not between the Jews and the rest. It's not economic. It's not between the poor and the rest. It's not to do with health, the healthy and the rest. It's to do with whether I'm forgiven or I'm not. I suspect, though, that this is actually a bigger shock to us today than to any of those who were in the room with Jesus. Take heart, my son, he says, and there is no sign that the man was not encouraged. Now, if you were with us a fortnight ago, we saw that sin and sickness are linked. They certainly were in many Jewish minds of the day. Listen to what one rabbi said. No sick person is cured until all his sins have been forgiven. And another one backed him up. The sick does not arise from his sickness until his sins are forgiven. As a matter of fact, you won't find Jesus speaking quite like that anywhere. Which is a good thing. Because there is a false guilt around that means that some people can't sneeze without imagining that God's punishing them for some unforgiven sin. When all they are is just ill. You know, we do live in a world where we catch colds. But again, as we saw a couple of weeks back, Jesus is aware that there are links between sin and sickness. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And it's presumptuous of us to imagine that Jesus is being heartless. So set on his own priorities, he's blind to the needs of the man in front of him. Your sins are forgiven. To a man who knew his sins, who labored under the guilt, who was concerned for his soul, there's healing in those words, not just of symptoms, but of the disease itself. Here's Margaret Killingray from the London Institute just down the road writing. Listen to this. A friend of mine spent time on a ward at Stoke Mandeville Hospital because someone else had fallen asleep at the wheel of a car. A number of the other young men on the ward had paralyzed themselves and killed or injured others because they'd been drunk. Some while driving, others diving into swimming pools. Perhaps this paralyzed man at Jesus' feet faced the same kind of double anguish of remorse, regret, and guilt about his own condition and that of others.
What kind of healing did he need most? Finding even the beginnings of forgiveness, peace of mind and conscience can be more crucial for our health, our wholeness and well-being than having our various physical and social needs met. Jesus knew this damaged man's heart and his desperate need, as well as the hearts of those watching. They're the kingdom priority. Your sins are forgiven. They are the four most important words God can ever say to you. But the response of some of those around is far less positive. They don't see a kingdom priority. They see what I call a kingdom blasphemy. Jesus' words of hope and encouragement, your sins are forgiven, are met with shock and outrage, not noticed by the paralyzed man or even his friends. It's not our outrage about priorities, nor by any first century equivalent of today's new atheists, if there were any then, but by the religious types. Look at verse 3. See, at this, some of the teachers of the law, that is the law of God, they were Bible teachers, not lawyers. Some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. And we look back at verse 2 and struggle to spot the blasphemy. I don't know about you, I can't see that Jesus has said anything bad or even flippant about God. We feel we must have missed a step, and we have. It's the sin word that we don't really understand anymore. I mean, it still gets used, but it's been drained of substance. It's so often lost its bite. I was watching a film a couple of nights back, and two of the characters are in there, and they're just discussing the football teams they support. And one guy says he's a Derby County supporter, and the girl immediately responds and says, I support Crystal Palace for my sins. For my sins, some sort of vague, trivial things in the past that have given me this karma. Now, we understand sins to be wrong, but I've sinned so often means no more than I've failed myself or I've let others down. We've lost the sense that it's an offense against God. To sin is to fall short of the glory God made us for. To sin is to mar and deface the image we were created in. Of course, we always damage ourselves when we sin. We always hurt others intentionally or unintentionally when we sin. But every time, it's also God we hurt. God we offend. And it takes and needs God to truly forgive us. And that's the point here. So, do you understand? When the young preacher turns up and declares he's forgiving sins, well, they look on and they think he's either an upstart pretending to step into God's shoes, or if you prefer, cheapening God by dragging him down to his level. This fellow is blaspheming. He's got no right to talk like that. He's promising what he can't deliver on. Now, if you were with us when this series started, do you remember where we began? Back at the beginning of chapter 8? I mean, just across the page. Look there for a moment. You remember that leper who fell at Jesus' feet in verse 2, said to him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then, Jesus could. Oh, no doubt about that. I mean, it may have been a wonderful miracle, but Jesus could. The only question in his mind was whether Jesus would. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, you see, as we come to what these teachers of the law are saying, the whole thing's been reversed. Jesus would. He's willing to forgive sins. The big question is, could he? This fellow's blaspheming. He imagines he's God, as if. See, who does he think he is the question that's being flung out. I mean, there's a defensiveness for God behind this. But they look at Jesus and they say, it's not his kingdom. Not his to wave people in like that. Who's he to give sinners a free entry ticket? Knowing their thoughts, verse 4, do you see it? Jesus said, why do you entertain such evil thoughts in your hearts? He's not upset about their concern for God's holiness. He is upset by their blindness to him. Who do they think he is? some spiritual con artist? By the way, these teachers of the law have got one thing right, haven't they? Jesus can't be just a good man. He's either far more than that, or he's far less than that. It's a dirty, shabby, mean trick to tell a paralyzed man you're forgiven when you're not. So which is easier, verse 5? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? I don't know about you, they're both way above my pay grade. But there's only one way you can tell if it's happened straight away. So verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So you all know, I wasn't bluffing about the forgiveness of sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. And the man got up and went home. Who does he think he is? The King who forgives sins. The Son of Man, he says. It's an Old Testament phrase. It can mean just a human being, any human being. Though it obviously doesn't mean that there. Jesus isn't saying that any and every human being can forgive sins. It's also a particular title in the Old Testament for a distinct individual. Daniel, one of the Old Testament prophets who seemed to have a few sleepless nights, he was always dreaming, describes one of his visions like this. Here's what he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. See the title? Coming with clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days, God on his judgment throne, and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion's an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that'll never be destroyed. Now, that's the King in front of you. Really doesn't matter what nationality you are, do you? He's your King. And that's the kingdom ahead of us. And this King will forgive sins, has power to give sinners entry to this kingdom and to declare it now. Who does he think he is? The King who forgives sins. And when the crowd saw this, verse 8, they were filled with awe and they praised God who'd given such authority to men. And if you're a Christian here, particularly if you're a seasoned Christian, you think that verse was going so well until the last word. You know, I said, didn't they realize who Jesus was? Couldn't they spot his uniqueness? Look, put yourself in their shoes for a moment, will you? This is first time through for them. They're seeing it real time. No slow motion, no action replays, and they're full of the authority. The breathtaking authority for a human being, for one of us. And we want to say, you can't stop there. Well, no, you can't, but actually Matthew's already told us. Jesus is a God with us man. A save his people from their sins person. He's the one with all that authority. It fits. Well, here's another piece if you want to fit the picture properly. Matthew gets personal now for a moment, tells something of his own story, and his own story highlights not so much a kingdom blasphemy, but a kingdom confusion. Look at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, do not think inland revenue. Okay? Inland revenue are far too respectable and far too popular to qualify as a tax collector like Matthew. In those days, tax farming led inevitably to widespread corruption. It meant you were working for the occupying overlords. It left you politically detestable, popularly hated, religiously unclean just by going to work. All the same, it doesn't put Jesus off, does it? Look, follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. It was quite a move. Tax collecting wasn't the kind of job that you could leave one day and just drift back into a few days later if you felt like it. Unlike the fishermen, James and John, Peter and Andrew, Matthew really had burnt his boats. But by verse 10, we're back at Matthew's semi-detached in the suburbs. when Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. I don't know about you, but I've always felt sorry for Mrs. Matthew. I kind of feel that morning, you know, she gave him his customary peck on the cheek and waved him goodbye, and he walked out of the house with a job and his sandwiches for lunch under his arm. And he's back a few hours later, unemployed, and there's 30 for dinner and this sort of surprise retirement party he's having. I had a friend who got made redundant in the 90s recession. He worked in the city, and he invited the whole of his office to a redundancy party. And in his toast at the end of the evening, he explained to everyone about the God who would bless him in tough times as well as good. It was very striking. It was stunning to many of those who were there. But of course, my friend's house that night was full of city businessmen and women. Matthew's was full of seedy lowlife, to be honest. The Capernaum underclass, if not the Capernaum underworld. Tax collectors, prostitutes, crooks and the like. And Jesus seems very much at home with them, and that's the problem. See, look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, what does he think he's doing? These days it would be done with mobile phones and Twitter, wouldn't it, or something like that. Someone would post a picture on Facebook with, "Who's in with the wrong crowd now?" captioned under it. Understand again, this all springs from a zeal to defend God, a good God, a holy God, a God whom the scriptures described as of purer eyes than to look on evil. So what's his representative? Rabbi for sure, never mind Messiah. What's his representative doing keeping this kind of company, as if God approves of those sinners? By the way, did you notice in our versions here, the word sinners has got inverted commas around it, quote marks around it. They're not there in the original Greek, but they do capture the sense of the meaning here. The Pharisees aren't saying, "Oh, those are sinners and we are sin-free." They're just saying they're notorious sinners. They're news of the world scandal category sinners. What does he think he's doing mixing with them? But it's a misplaced zeal. And when religious people misplace their zeal, things get dangerous and ugly. They're defending the wrong God. Look at verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." He's telling us how to think of God. If you think of God as a policeman, you're always trying to keep the criminals off the streets, aren't you? That's how you guard the people. And that's the Pharisees' mindset. They're looking for an exclusive church, untainted by sinners. But if you think of God as a doctor, well, then you're wanting to get your hands on, get your healing hands on the physically sick, the spiritually broken. You're looking for an inclusive church. So verse 13, "Go and learn what this means," he says. It was a rabbi's rebuke of the day. Go and learn. Why don't you do a little Bible study? Only here, Jesus delivers it to the Pharisees, the Bible experts. Why don't you do a little Bible study, he says. Try Hosea chapter 6, where I say, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." I mean, the Pharisees would know exactly where it came from. It's a chapter from the Old Testament prophet where God's words to religious types are spoken. Religious types who've reduced their religion to cold ritualism. Yeah, the routine sacrifices, but that's about it. Whose love for God was described as insubstantial and fleeting as the morning mist. You know, gone as soon as the sun comes up. All enveloping at 7 o'clock in the morning, nowhere to be found by 10 o'clock. And their love for their fellow men was just as shallow. Hosea 6 compares the priests of the day to marauders who ambush others and have blood on their hands. And Jesus compares the religious establishment of his day, the Pharisees, the ones you all looked up to spiritually, the healthy and the righteous that he speaks of here, he compares them to those people. Strong stuff. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, think doctor, not policeman, he says. Think rescue, not rules. Think inclusive, not exclusive. The wonder of God is not that he's so holy, he's separatist. That's the way the Pharisees kept acting. Yes, the kingdom of God is very, very holy. No, sorry, Ben, there's no room for you in it. And oh, no, you can't come. Now, the wonder of God is that he's so holy and yet merciful. He'll include the sick, the sinner. The inclusive church movement of today is absolutely right in wanting to open its arms to embrace all. It's a great label to capture and a great spirit with which to face those who too easily feel excluded. They just forget that Jesus was calling into his kingdom. The sick don't go to doctors just so they can feel ill somewhere else, but to be healed. Sinners are called to repent. What does he think he's doing? Well, calling sinners into his kingdom. And there's no room for pride in this kingdom. Matthew doesn't include his story because it's exceptional. You know, here's a bit of hope for the hopeless, though it is that. No, he includes his story because it's typical. Here's how anyone comes into the kingdom. If I won't stand alongside the sinner, I'll miss all Jesus came to do. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've got to line up alongside sinners to know God's blessing. See, when I call myself a Christian, I'm not saying I'm good. I'm not saying I'm better than. I'm certainly not saying I'm perfect. I'm just saying I've received mercy. And I needed it. There's no room for self-righteousness in this kingdom. I think I'm worthy of Messiah's attention. I'm lacking self-awareness. I really don't know myself at all. I'll never know his blessing. If I'm feeling superior to, I've forgotten this is a one-class kingdom. But then you see, we do forget that very quickly. We Christians forget it very quickly. We remember we were rescued by mercy, but we quickly start dividing once we're on the inside. Because none of us live in one-class cultures. We haven't experienced that. Our cultures might grade for different reasons. Some because of this background or that. Others because of achievement. Yet others because of age. You know, having plenty of it or having very little of it. Others because of rank. But actually, when it comes to God's kingdom, we're all here on the same basis. And it's not merit. Philip Yancey, the Christian author, was once invited to a conference for those ministering amongst sex workers. And he found himself in a room full of sex workers, and being a journalist, he started asking them questions. And one of the questions he came up with was this. He said, I said to them, did you know that Jesus referred to your profession? I mean, let me read you what he said. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And the you he was speaking about was the religious authorities of his day, the Pharisee types. And Yancey asked them, he said, what do you think Jesus meant? Why do you think he singled out prostitutes? And after several minutes of silence, a young woman from Eastern Europe spoke up in her broken English. Everyone, she said, everyone, she has someone to look down on, not us. We are at the low. Our families, they feel shame on us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, honey, when you grow up, I want you to be good prostitute. Most places we're breaking the law. Believe me, we know how people feel about us. People call us names, whore, slut, hooker, harlot. We feel it too. We are the bottom. And sometimes, when you're at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes, we respond. Maybe Jesus meant that. Yeah, maybe Jesus meant that. Because there is no room for hopelessness, even if I'm looking wistfully in on this kingdom. If you feel good enough for Jesus, he doesn't want you. He came for the sick, the needy, the broken, the sinful, and he invites sinners to his kingdom. As Matthew's story runs on, you discover he died and rose again to rescue sinners. The Matthew who wrote the gospel, his testimony, his story is testimony to that. His dinner party embodied it. So as this series, this dip into his account comes to an end, let me ask you the questions we've got to face. I don't know how you think about God. I don't know how you're thinking about him. But is your God policeman or doctor? Is your spiritual life shaped by rules or based solidly on rescue? Are you looking through the window upset and confused? Who does he think he is? What does he think he's doing? Or are you in the party reveling in the mercy of Jesus, the King, who forgives sins, calling sinners into his kingdom? You want a moment or two to think that through? We're very good at just rushing on to the next thing, aren't we? Let's pause for a moment. Policeman or doctor? Rules or rescue? Let's be quiet.